Last week we were discussing, as you will recall, about the unrighteous steward. Of course, we got to discussing things about whether or not he had been accused rightly or falsely or whatever. But as I was reading through it again, I realized that there's a place in, there it is in verse 8. The text says, "And his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely." So when I look at that, it tells me that he was indeed guilty of that of which he had been charged, or something similar thereunto. I think that that's an important thing to take into our mind, because in verse 1, of course, it says that he was just accused that he was wasting his goods. But when verse 8, which is written by the Holy Spirit, says, calls him an unrighteous steward, then he must have been an unrighteous steward. This was the intro slide from last week's, the beginning of last week. So the shrewdness of the sons of this age is really what we're talking about, and making a comparison with the unrighteous and with the righteous. But so we had left off starting on this one, this particular slide. What we're talking about in all of this was the fact that it was difficult to identify, you know, who was who and who was doing what and things like that. But when we realize that what we're looking at here is a parable, and we're not looking at a one-to-one correlation between much of anything, but rather we're looking at an overall impression of what we're supposed to get from the Word of God, we see that what he's saying is that the sons of this age, in other words, the people that are interested in the physical things of this world, as Mickey uses, the temporal things of this world, people that are interested in things of this world many times appear to have a more set goal than we who are supposed to be spiritual minded. Or perhaps we should say that many times our goals are more set toward the way of the world than they are set toward the way of heaven. And I think that's the point that's being tried, that we're trying to make here. So in verse 4, for example, it says, when we look at what the steward is going to do, that this is what I'm going to do, so that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they'll receive me into their houses. So the steward is making plans here, but he's making plans for his survival in the material world. That's his goal in life. But as we point out here in the second point, that the sons of light, though, need to stay focused on the spiritual blessings, on the goal of that. And so when we look at verse 9, where it says, and this is the one that we were discussing a bit, and that Mickey said he was going to do some more research on it. Make to yourselves friends of by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into eternal tabernacles. So when we look at that, we're understanding here that we're talking about the sons of light as at the end of verse 8. And he says to them all of these things, and then while it shall fail, you receive you into eternal tabernacles. So here we're talking about the spiritual things, right? So the idea is like the point is showing here, that we shouldn't be allowing the world to distract us from what our real goal is. Our real goal should not be this survival in the material world, but rather are planning for the eternal world. And that really is the thrust of this parable after all. But really, I mean, when we go back and we look at, other parables like the one that we just studied, the parable of the father and the two sons, are we going to say, okay, the father is God and the two sons are the scribes and Pharisees and then the publicans and sinners? Roughly speaking, that's what we're looking at. But does that mean that the publicans and sinners are actually younger than the scribes and Pharisees and they ran away to somewhere else and committed adultery and all this? No, that's not what we're trying to say. We're trying to make groups here of people. And though some of the attributes of the dad could be said to be attributes of God, not all of them are. That's when we look at a parable, we gotta stay focused on not getting focused on it. We got to stay focused on the overall general idea. And I think I have further on down here, I forget how many more slides it is, when we talk about mammon, well, it's actually toward the end of this, the slide deck for this portion. So I just wanted to bring it up now. I looked through several references and then through the usages of the word mammon in the New Testament. Actually, the word mammon, or the Greek word for this, mammon, is only used four times in the New Testament. There's no indication in the etymology of this Greek word that links it with evil. It's only the context that we're looking at. So when we go back and see in, is it Matthew, the sixth chapter, you cannot serve God and mammon. I think that's said here too. You cannot serve both God and mammon. It gives us a negative connotation there, but it's not the word mammon itself that gives the negative connotation. It's the idea of desiring the mammon, which is simply just means money or wealth or possessions or something like that. Actually, if you look at it, it looks like it's a borrowed word from the Aramaic, which was borrowed from the ancient Hebrew, which was borrowed from something else. And then finally, when it came right around to it, it turned out that it was borrowed from the original Hebrew to begin with. But no real innate connotation of mammon being evil. It's just that it's used that way to talk about wealth and the desire for wealth. And so when we go down here and we look at in that verse 9, where it talks about the mammon of unrighteousness, we're simply talking about the possessions of this world as opposed to the possessions of spiritual things. So theoretically, though the Bible doesn't use it, we could say that there was a mammon of righteousness also, because if we desire after the things that are for our spiritual benefit, then theoretically we could use the mammon to say that there's a mammon of righteousness also, because there's no, as I say, no necessary evil connotation that goes with just the word. It's just that the Bible never uses it. Though when we look at the four instances that it's used in the New Testament, it's not always inherently evil. It just addresses it. They're like talking about the manna. There's the manna, you know. And he's talking, okay, well, here's Scrooge McDuck's pile of money, and we'll call it mammon, okay. But if we're like Scrooge McDuck, to where he's, you know, diving through the piles of money, and that's his desire, then we can call that unrighteous mammon, because we're not looking at the right idea here, the right thrust. And so when I look at this, when it says, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, in other words, make friends with the people of this world. But the thing is that when it shall fail, in other words, the mammon of unrighteousness, in other words, the things of this world, when they fail, that when it says they may receive you into eternal tabernacles, I don't believe the antecedent of they is necessarily the people of this world, but rather it's just a generic they, whomever receives us into eternal tabernacles, is what this they is referring to. So when they receive you into eternal tabernacles, I don't believe that, as I say, the antecedent of that is friends of unrighteous mammon. What does the New American say again in verse 9?
Wealth of unrighteousness.
Wealth of unrighteousness?
Yeah.
Okay. And when it goes beyond that, talks about the receive you?
So that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings.
It certainly does sound like the antecedent is the people that were talked about here. But I read through a commentary anyway, and if you have it, you should look through Colley Caldwell's commentary on Luke in this area. He's got some good points in there. Some of the things I don't agree with as far as things that we were discussing last week, but he does have some good thoughts on what it means to be focused on the things of this world as opposed to being focused on the things of eternal life. And I'll let Mickey more fully address verse 9 here, but I think it's not as complex as it appears at first glance as far as that goes, or not as confusing. So, though it does appear that both of our versions read fairly similar there. Just need to remember that the American Standard Version that Mickey and I are using, of course, is the version that Paul used, so that'd be the right one. That's the idea here, is that we've got we've just got a two-parter here, sons of the world and sons of the light. And we're supposed to be the sons of the light, or the children of the light. This is one of the things that I think sort of is addressed by Colley in his commentary, is to be faithful stewards of the material blessings that we have. And that's where Mickey here is referring to verse 9, to be faithful stewards of the material blessings that we have. I think what is being said here is that if we live on this world, we will have material blessings. We need to not lust after those material blessings, but use them for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And so we need to do good with what God has blessed us with, rather than the unrighteous steward who is doing bad with the things that even God has blessed him with. So God blesses everyone. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. So I think that's what we're looking at here. He refers to verse 10 about being faithful in the least. So he that is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And he that is unrighteous in a very little is unrighteous also in much. It just reminds me kind of like, I don't know why I thought of this, but, you know, talking about faithful in a little and unrighteous in much and things like that. You'll remember back, I believe it's in Ezekiel, and I'll probably slaughter this, and I'm not sure exactly where it is, but it talks about the fact that the righteousness of a righteous man will not save him in the day that he commits a sin. And the unrighteousness of an unrighteous man will not condemn him in the day that he turns back to God. I should have looked that up, but the same idea here, I think, is there, that we have to be faithful stewards of the material things that we have, in contrast to the way this unrighteous steward was. The unrighteous steward appears to have been well caught up in his material well-being, as opposed to being caught up, as it were, in the eternal things. Go ahead, Randy.
The marginal reference to the New American Standard, verse 9, says Greek mammonis, the Aramaic is mammon, i.e. wealth, etc., personified as an object of worship, which makes more sense in verse 13 about serving God or
serving mammon. And then it was back in, is it Matthew 6? I think that's where it says you cannot, Matthew 6:24. Says, no man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Which is Luke 16:13. That's that too.
Oh, yes, that's right. That's right.
But I think that helps you understand what 9 is talking about.
Yeah.
Because what Jesus is really doing is he's contrasting, sons of light and sons of the world. And good and bad, and God and the devil, and
I think that's the whole thrust of this parable, from verse 1 all the way down to, is it verse 13 is the end of this parable?
And honestly, the main theme of Jesus' teaching from beginning to end was the spiritual versus the physical.
Yeah.
And trying to get people to think spiritually, because it's easy to think physically, because that's the world.
Right.
You can't see the spirit, but you can see what it does.
Do you have a comment, Carol?
If all you're focused on is earning money just to be earning money, that's the wrong way. The right way is to focus on serving God, and he's going to bless us to, so that we have enough, not so that it's piled up. If we're blessed above and beyond, then we should be sharing that and furthering the kingdom with it and so on. And I think, Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If our focus is right, we're not going to want through the basics in life, and maybe we'll have more that we can share and put to use
right.
The kingdom.
And what is it, in the Old Testament verse where he says, I have not seen the unrighteous begging bread.
That's
Yeah, I guess we can see that theme, as you say, throughout the Bible, is the comparison between this world and that world, and how important it is for us to keep our vision on the world to come, rather than the vision on the world that we can feel right now. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's hard for us to do, because we are not inherently spirit. We are physical, and so we have physical senses, and we have a tendency to get caught up in those, and we all know that that's a difficult thing to put off. So in addition to being faithful stewards of the material blessing, we want to be faithful stewards of the spiritual blessings. And so the comparison, once again, and faithful in that which is least in 16:10, and faithful in that which is much in 16:10, talks about spiritual riches. And then Luke here, just verses 11 and 12. So if you haven't been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? And that's, I think, sort of the summation of this parable. Randy?
Just an applicable verse is Proverbs chapter 38:8-9. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion. Not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? But not be in want and stealing from being made for my God.
Yeah, right. I think it's good. Neither give me poverty nor riches. They both have a tendency to lead us in the wrong direction, though I think probably riches has a tendency to lead us in the wrong direction more quickly, I think, than poverty, perhaps.
That should be our attitude.
Yeah. Juan?
For the chat says, I think you're looking for Ezekiel 18:23-28.
Ezekiel 18:23?
With a question mark. So
have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord Jehovah, and not rather that he should return from his way and live? I think it's above there that I was thinking. It says, if the wicked turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his transgressions that he hath committed shall be remembered against him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. And then so in verse 24 it says, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? None of his righteous deeds that he hath done shall be remembered in his trespass shall be remembered in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Those should be some very sobering words to us. You know, we can say, oh, I've lived a good righteous life, right up until, you know, very shortly before the time of my death, and then I went out and went wild for a little while. But God will remember all the good stuff. The fact of the matter is that won't necessarily be the case. You got to watch it the whole time. Juan?
One more to add to all of this is kind of what Kodesh on it. Matthew 19:24, when he talks about it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
Oh, yeah. Okay, Matthew 19:24. Easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is tough. And, of course, we look at this and people are saying, well, what does he mean by a camel and a needle's eye? And is it this gate? And it doesn't make any difference. If you picture a camel and a needle's eye, it's tough for the camel to go through there. And so that's all the allusions we need to make here. He's saying it's that hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so we get caught up. Once again, though, it's a, a truism? What do we call it when we say it's a, bring the child up in the way he will go, and when he is old he will not depart therefrom? That's, it is called a proverb, but it's called something else.
Generalization, a truism.
Yeah, it's a generalization. Okay, and so when we look at, well, that means that everybody that's rich falls into this category of camel through needle's eye? No. It's, once again, like we have here, it's the attitude. What are we doing here? Are we faithful in the things that God has given us, both of the material and the eternal nature? That's what's the important thing, and that's the point that Jesus is trying to make here, and hopefully is making, certainly making it to us, I think. We have a reference to Colossians, the second chapter, in verses 6 through 10. It says, "As therefore ye received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." There's Mickey's word again. Abounding in thanksgiving. "Take heed, lest there shall be anyone that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power." It is in Jesus that we're made full, not through the unrighteous mammon. And I think that's what Colossians here is telling us about. So when we look at this thing, if I go back to the slide, okay, sons of the age is shrewd. All right, so what should we do? We should have godly priorities. Matthew 6, 33 and 34, "Seek first his kingdom," and so on. "Be not anxious for the morrow." You know, we've looked at Matthew 6 a couple of times already this evening. "The morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." We need to use the material blessings to do good and lay up eternal treasures. And that's what I was talking about earlier, is that if we receive blessings from God of a physical nature, which all of us do, we should be willing to share those with others, especially those that need them. We get material blessings, we need to do good, and we need to use that good to lay up eternal treasures. Once again, back to Matthew chapter 6, talking about laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. That's where they really need to be. And once again, we have to admit that that's many times tough to do, because we are physical people, and you know, somebody dumps $1 million in our lap, and we're going to go, go buy three Teslas, so we have, you know, one for each hand or something like that. I didn't write down Luke 12:33. What is that?
"Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also."
Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Yeah. Once again, it's just the picture of Scrooge McDuck swimming in the piles of money. Maybe none of you know about that, but anyway. And then the one in 1 Timothy 6:17. "Charge them that are rich in this present world, that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on the life which is life indeed." And I think that really sort of takes us back to verse 9. It says they lay in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on a life which is life indeed. So if we do these things, we're laying up for ourselves the treasures where they belong, which is in heaven. And I think verse 9 talks to that to a certain extent. And of course, Mickey will give the definitive explanation of that as we come along. Jenny?
So I was looking things up in an interlinear Bible, and so I looked up the word for mammon, and it said it was a Semitic word that was transliterated, but it means the treasure you trust in.
Oh, okay.
And so I thought that was an interesting contrast, the worldly treasure that you put your trust in versus the spiritual treasure that you're putting your trust in.
Yeah. Yeah, we have two places where we can put our trust in our treasures. And also in this using material blessings in Acts 20:35, he says, "In all things I gave you an example, that so laboring you ought to help the weak, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Of course, everybody will say, "Well, where did he say that?" He says, "Well, not every word that Jesus said is written down in the book." It certainly is a principle that Jesus taught. All right, so what else should we do? We should take care of spiritual wealth. That's really the the idea that we should be looking at here, taking care of spiritual wealth. And so verses 11 and 12 is where we're looking at here. Let me get back to where I'm supposed to be. Yeah, 11 and 12, where it talks about not being faithful in the unrighteous mammon, then who will commit to you the true riches? Haven't been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? I think here it's also important for us to realize that if it says, of course, he's hieing back to this story about the unrighteous steward also, but it says, if ye have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Who is Jesus actually talking about here when he says that which is another's? God has given us blessings. The things that God has given us are his. And if we're not doing what's right with the things that he has given us, then why would we expect him to give us the eternal treasures? In other words, you can't be trusted to hold on to God's stuff. And so why would he trust you to do anything else? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That is that word for word from Matthew 6? Probably is. Well, of course, these are synoptic gospels, after all. So, you know, it's not like we're in, you know, Ezekiel here and seeing this come up. But don't love money, Luke 16, 14, and 15. Not to leave our first love. And, of course, Revelation 2, 5, he's talking to one of the churches that you left your first love. Not to be lukewarm in faith. And who would we be talking about there? Revelation chapter 3.
Laodicea.
So we don't want to be that way. God says that in verse 16 of that, of 15 through 18, it says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. So probably not what we want to have God doing for us. And then also we need to, as he says, abound in the work of the Lord. So once again, Mickey's famous word of abounding. 1 Corinthians 15:58, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. We just looked at this. No servant can serve two masters. You know that you will hold to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And here's his definition or discussion of mammon. And I think there may be some of what Jenny had in there. Mamona is earthly possessions, worldly riches, wealth, property, not merely in money, but also in property and anything of value. For example, slaves. Possessions is contrasted with a life or body as man's living possession. What is trusted, says Thayer. One of the definitions that you had was one of these similar to this one, right? Worldly riches, I guess. Earthly possessions. Once again, there's nothing inherently in here that's wrong. It's just how it's used. It's much like the story that we looked at a few weeks ago about the guy that invited his friends to the wedding feast, and they had this to do and that to do and this to do, and they didn't want to come. That the point that was being made there was that, well, none of the things that they had to do were in and of themselves wrong, but it was their attitude that was wrong. Once again, here's the idea of, we don't want to make too much out of a parable here. The idea is that they didn't do what they ought to, what they should have been doing. I mean, there's no law that said that these three people had to go to that person's wedding. That's the parable part. All right. And I think here's another good point, is that mammon will fail when we lose it or when we die. I think Mickey's mentioned a few times that he doesn't believe he's ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse going to the cemetery. Proverbs 23:5, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings like an eagle that flieth toward heaven. It's an interesting thing to be said here. Riches certainly make themselves wings like an eagle that flieth toward heaven. Well, we have, I don't know, 10-ish minutes. So I'm thinking we'll go ahead and go on with the rich man and Lazarus. Do we have any further discussion about this? Once again, knowing that Mickey's going to discuss, I hope, in a little more detail, verse 9. If there's anything else left to discuss about it. Yeah, Yeah, Juan.
From the chat, it just says the wise man builds his house upon the rock.
Yeah, that's true. And that's on the it's on the right-hand page and in the left-hand column up
that's
the top.
The
what?
It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount.
Is it? So Matthew 6 or 7? Yeah. So 7:24 and following. Everyone therefore that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and smote upon that house and it fell and great was the fall thereof. A good point. Something for us to keep in mind, I suppose, at all times. I wanted, before we get to verse 19, the title slide of this particular one was verses 1 through 13. And then it appears we abandoned verses 14 through 18 because it appears that they may or may not actually go with this, but because especially in verse 18, it just seems that this one just pops right out of nowhere. Starting in verse 14, Randy, would you like to read 14 through 18 for us?
Luke 16:14-18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery."
I look at this verse 18, and I said, well, where did that come from? But Brother Caldwell, in his commentary, discussed that a little bit, simply saying that this is a truth that needs to be discussed. And certainly we understand that there's a crowd here. And there were, you'll remember that as we discussed several weeks ago, or several months ago, or maybe it was years ago, about the Jesus was talking about something spiritual and talking to the crowd, and this guy says, "Hey, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It's like, where did this come from? The thing is that there were probably things coming up here also, and perhaps Luke, as he wrote these down, felt that this was necessary also. But I think 14 through 17 actually shows the kind of people that Jesus is trying to talk about in the discussion about the unrighteous steward, because he says that these Pharisees were lovers of money. And they scoffed at him because he tried to indicate essentially that money wasn't that important. I think that's probably the conclusion that they came to. Once again, it's like, well, if you try to justify yourselves in the sight of men, and God knows the heart, if you want the praise of men, then you've gotten your reward. And that's all you're going to get. It's not going to be really worth your time to carry on doing what you're going to do because you've got the praise that you want from men. When he says in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John, from that time the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached and every man entereth violently into it. He's acknowledging here that it's difficult for the Jews to give up what they've known all their lives. Even though they see that they must see if they look at it honestly, that what's going on here is a fulfillment of prophecy, that the Messiah is before them, and it's been shown that the Messiah will change everything for them. But they think it's going to change it in a way that has to do with the physical realm, when in fact God's intent has always been to change it in the spiritual realm. That's why I think that we've got this in here, is because this is the people to whom he's really talking to. When we go back to verse 1, it says there that who was he talking to? It says his disciples. But since we are talking to the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 15, that doesn't mean that just because he's talking to his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees have gone away, or they just disappeared. They're still there. They're listening to this, but he's admonishing the disciples here for the purpose of them turning to the proper type of mammon, you might say. But here, there we understand now in verse 14 and following that the Pharisees are still there. And they're still listening. And they're still scoffing at him. I think it's also important to note that the law and the prophets were until John. What is that telling us and telling them? The law and the prophets were until John. The law is now becoming not the law anymore. There's another law. The Old Testament talks about that in many places, about the fact that that's going to happen. And we see in numerous places in the New Testament, people having to acknowledge the fact that the old law has been or is being done away with. And that's, I think, when he talks about every man entering violently into the kingdom, is that it's difficult for someone to take something that he's known all his life, and that his parents knew, and his grandparents, and his great-great-grandparents for hundreds of years back. You know, Mickey mentioned in the class on Revelation about the 1,000 years, and said, well, how many of us can remember 1,000 years back? But the fact of the matter is that the Jewish people could remember thousands of years back, not because they had a personal knowledge of that, but because they've been studying the historical record all their lives. We don't seem to have that. I mean, when it comes down to just world history, you know, we don't know necessarily what went on in 1012 AD. We could look it up, but most of the Jews wouldn't have to look it up. They would, when you talk about Daniel, they knew what you're talking about. You talk about Moses, they knew what you're talking about. You talk about Adam and Eve, they knew what you were talking about. But those are thousands of years before our time here. You know, when every man enters violently into this new kingdom, it's tough for them to give up this millennia of history. But they had to do it in order to please God. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fall. But that's what happened. And then, everyone that putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and he that marrieth one that is put away from a husband committeth adultery. So we have that there, and I think it's just somehow it came up in the conversation, but we have no lead into it. I don't know that. I didn't look it up to see if it. I don't think it's mentioned in any of the other Gospels. Go ahead.
The other thing is, he's writing the things that Jesus spoke, but what he can't record is how much time goes by between the things.
Yeah.
He could have finished talking when he said detestable in the sight of God, and then walked a quarter of a mile.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, that's the thing we can't see.
Yeah, that's right.
What's going on between the verses. But, you know, it was a problem in Israel.
It was, that's right, yeah.
I'd like to read, if I could, Malachi chapter 2.
Malachi 2?
Beginning of verse 13.
13.
So this is still 400 years before.
Right.
400 and something years before. But evidently, they still have the same problem.
Yep.
It says, this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has the remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, so that you do not deal treacherously. So Malachi is chewing them out, basically, for divorcing their wives and marrying, you know, getting a younger model. And the same problem is going on when Jesus is there, and he's telling him the same thing. So we don't know what he might have come upon while he was walking, and came upon some Pharisee with a young thing on his arm, you know, a Where's your wife?
Yeah, right.
Carol. Another angle might be. Back in 15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. And then divorcing somebody unscripturally, that's kind of trying to justify something. And then also, marriage is one of the big analogies to Christ and the church. So yeah. If you are unfaithful to God, then it's just like somebody who's committing adultery against their spouse.
True.
That connection too.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that seems a reasonable connection there also.
Kind of related to what you said. He might have looked in the crowd and saw somebody who he knew something about, and that would be a connection to make there.
Yeah, I said, hey, Joe, I see you traded your 40 in for 220s. I go, that's not what we're supposed to be doing here. Yeah. All right. I'm showing 10 seconds left, so I think we'll terminate the class this evening, and we will next week then, if Mickey gets around to it, we'll start talking about the rich man and Lazarus in verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Rich man and Lazarus. Okay, thank you very much for your comments.